Good morning, sisters.
Good morning.
We have two chapters today, the end of 1 Samuel 31 and 2 Samuel chapter 1. If you would pray with me, please. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this beautiful morning and for your word that continues to build us up in every way, to correct us and yet to lead us, Lord, into a deeper understanding. Lord, we agree with your scriptures that say, direct us into the love of Christ. And Lord, we ask that you would do that through this word today, that we would again see you even through the stories of Saul. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we'll remind you that we looked last week at the prediction of Saul's death from the witch of Endor, the woman who was a medium. And Saul, with his men, in great fear, had gone and asked for her to do a seance so that they would know what the future would be. He leaned on what was forbidden by the Lord rather than going to the Lord himself. And so he is also given news. And I want to read just this one part because the judgment that he is given really gives us a clue to what happens today. Samuel rises up as Saul is waiting. Then Samuel said, "Why do you ask me about what the future will be, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy?" In other words, I've always had good words from God, words of prophecy for the people that led them. Why are you coming to me now when you know you've been cast off? What hope do you have to call me up? Where's your hope rooted? "And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord nor execute his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you today. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." So total destruction was going to come the following day. This is what he knows is going to happen. That's hard. We know that he almost faints with weakness. They end up feeding him, trying to strengthen him, and now he goes out. And some years ago, Randy and I went to Israel. Actually, I went on a gift from Discovery. It was a blessed gift and a surprise gift. I came into Discovery that morning, and all the women jumped up and started dancing the Hava Nagila. And I was like, what in the world? And they gave me this gift for a trip to Israel. I mean, really, it was one of the highlights of my life. And as we rode in a national bus, a bus tour, there was a wonderful believer, a Jewess who was also a believer in Messiah, and she was our guide. It was not a Christian tour. This one day we went to the Galilee region. And as you head out of Jerusalem, you all, seriously, it's wilderness. I mean, it's not like there used to be wilderness and not there's not anymore. It is there. It is just 50 bajillion rocks that every now and then organize themselves into a house, but pretty much it's rocks and sky. And as we rode in this bus, she is pointing out sites, like this is probably where John was going to go preach. This is, you know, later on in the day, this is where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. But at this point, as we're heading north up to Galilee, she points out and says, there is Mount Gilboa, where Saul and Jonathan died. And you're just like struck. It's always been Mount Gilboa. It's never had any other name. This thing actually really happened. Even when you go into Bethlehem, on the side of the road, it'll have Rachel's tomb. It's still there on the highway. She was buried outside of Bethlehem. It's incredible when you go and see that these were historical events. Mount Gilboa, which we will read about in a minute, is about the size of Kennesaw Mountain, if you're from Atlanta. Or maybe Kings Mountain, if you're from Charlotte. Nothing like Grandfather Mountain. Okay, these are small mountains. There are some larger ones, but this isn't one of them. Okay, so it would have been something they would climb to fight upon, and there were other hills with it, but it wasn't the Alps. Okay, so just giving you that picture. Now, we're in chapter 31. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell dead on Mount Gilboa. Now also remember, I'm sorry as we do this, that David is not with them. David and his men have been excluded, really, through the Lord's doing, through the rejection of the Philistines allowing him to come. And so he went back to Ziklag, which had been burned, and sought his families, and they've now gone back to that area. So he will later hear what happens, but he is not a part of this. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell dead on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines were in hot pursuit of Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." But his armor-bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor-bearer and all his men died together that same day. That finishes at verse 6. Now, if you would imagine this a minute, because we've always been comparing David with Jesus, and right now I want us to look at Saul and Jesus. Okay. Saul was given a word that he went for the wrong place to get the word, but he knew what was going to happen to him. When you contrast that with Jesus, who all through his ministry would say, "I will be handed over to ungodly men who will kill me." He knew what his life was going to end up with. He knew the night before, his night before, unlike with the witch of Endor, was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was seeking his father. He also stretched out full. He also was full of woe and sweat drops of sweat like blood. He was terrified of the terrible, afflicting death that was going to come on him, which he knew from the Psalms would be the crucifixion, piercing hands and feet. He knew what was coming in detail. He knew the floggings were coming from Isaiah 53. And that by his stripes that he would, another, I think it's 40 in Isaiah, that he would lay his back bare to those that would take it, and they would yank his beard out of his face, and he would not retaliate. He knew all this and was praying, "Lord, if there's any other way, can this cup pass from me? Let this cup pass from me. If there's no other way, your will be done." And he gave himself back to the Father for the Father's final say. And the Lord did not answer his hope that he could be kept from this horrible death, but rather for our sakes, let Jesus die on our behalf. And he did not fall on a sword. They had one in the garden. He didn't fall on it. I would have been very tempted, very tempted, when that huge cohort came with torches in the night to get him, to have just ended it right there. If you're just a human being. But he's the Son of God, with great hope and sense of destiny and calling, and knowing, as Satan often tempted him, if you're the Son of God, he is the Son of God. He knew who he was, and he entrusted himself to the Father. Saul, on the other hand, is like us. I cannot say he's worse than us, you all. If ISIS were coming up a hill and I had already been wounded, I'd be very tempted to say, "Please shoot me now. I do not want to be abused by that cruel group of people. And these Philistines were cruel. It's understandable. But he did not, even at this point, he had a last opportunity to say, let it be unto me as God has said. I will accept the Father's judgment on me. I did sin, and now all Israel is suffering as a result. He did not own it. He tried again to escape it. So it's the opposite when we face great difficulties of how we want to act. The escape is not important. The trust in the Father is what's important. The suffering is brief. Death has been taken care of through the resurrection. Suffering has not. Suffering is real, and it's here, and it's now, and yet it's temporary. It isn't forever. And we can withstand bitterness and fear by trusting the Lord and his word to us, which is future. We do not die when we stop breathing. We do have eternal life. He is going to raise us from the dead, and we will live with him forever. That is the blessed hope that purifies our hearts. We can look for that. That is what we look at in the face of suffering, past it. As Jesus did in Hebrews, he looked to the joy set before him. He endured the cross and its shame. We fix our eyes on him, and we look in front of us, not at escape, but at how we will live honoring him in the midst of what this world brings to us. Verse 7, when the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled. Now the Israelites are now fleeing. And the Philistines came and occupied them. So they took over those towns. The next day when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his armor. And they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. They put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths. This is just like the nastiest temple of all. Have you ever seen an Ashtoreth pole? It's that hideous totem-looking thing with breasts all over it. It's like a celebration of pornography. It's horrible. This is where they put his armor and fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. When the people of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men marched through the night to Bethshan. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons. They are also nailed to the wall. From the wall of Bethshan and went to Jabesh, where they burned them. Then they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at the Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. They do carry them, those bodies, headless bodies, back to their town, and then they burn them, probably because, you know, things begin to rot even within 24 hours. So they, and digging deep graves was not done, you all. These were like little caves they would put people in, but you didn't dig deep graves like we do. They were small with stones on them. But what they did is they burned these bodies because they had already been disgraced. And they burned them and took the bones. This is often a Jewish burial custom. They put them in a bone box, and then they bury that box. They don't burn the bones all the way down to ash. But they saved the bones, and they buried them under a tamarisk tree, and they fast and pray and mourn those 7 days because they've lost this king and his sons. This was their first king, and through his dishonor, they have been dishonored. It's past, in our day, past politics. Any president we would lose, we would mourn. Even if you didn't like the president, you would mourn. Because this was a human being who was doing the best they knew to do, whether it was the best or not, but they were taken because of you. They were taken because of hatred towards America, towards those that people had voted into place, towards our system of governance. All of that works into, when your leader is killed like this, you take it to heart. That's why we have laws, international laws, against going and killing someone else's leaders, because you can bring enormous upheaval between people. So they bury him. Chapter 1 of 2 Samuel. After the death of Saul, David returned from striking down the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. "Where have you come from?" David asked him. He answered, "I have escaped from the Israelite camp." "What happened?" David asked. "Tell me." "The men fled from the battle," he replied. "Many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa," the young man said, "and there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and their drivers in hot pursuit. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, 'What can I do?'" Now, he doesn't even tell the truth here, that he's been wounded or any of it. He's making this up. "What can I do?" He asked me, "Who are you?" "An Amalekite," I answered. Then he said to me, "Stand here by me and kill me. I'm in the throes of death, but I'm still alive." So I stood beside him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought them here to my lord. Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for the army of the Lord, and for the nation of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who brought him the report, "Where are you from?" "I'm the son of a foreigner, an Amalekite," he answered. David asked him, "Why weren't you afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Now keep in mind, Saul was judged for not having fiercely judged the Amalekites. Okay, so this is from that very group that he was supposed to have taken care of so that evil did not come upon Israel. And this man is acting like, I can do this. I'm somebody. "I'm the son of a foreigner, an Amalekite," he answered. David asked him, "Why weren't you afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" A Jewish man would have been. The armor bearer, it said, was terrified when he said, "Strike me through." He wouldn't do it. Now, he wouldn't do it because he was terrified anyway because they were coming after him. But he was more terrified at the idea of killing Saul than at the death that was coming up the mountain, because he feared God more than men. He feared what God's judgments were more than men's judgments. This we have lost today. We think so much more of the opinions of each other than what of God thinks about just about anything. And this is where we depart from the teaching of Scripture. We might hear it, but we don't do it. We might take it in and even be kind of religious with it, but we do not enjoin our faith to Him. And this is the result, is that we begin to lean towards the understanding that we have and the understanding that other people have, rather than to God Himself. What does the Word say? What has He taught us? What is the truth? Are we afraid to speak a lie or to mislead or to protect ourselves wrongly? Can we submit ourselves to His care and believing He loves us as He's told us? Why weren't you afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed. Then David called one of his men and said, "Go strike him down." So he struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, "Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" Verse 17. David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan. And he ordered that the people of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. It is written in the book of Jashar. So this is called the lament of the bow. "A gazelle lies slain on your heights, Israel. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath," that's where the Philistines were. "Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. Mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain. May no showers fall on your terraced fields. For there the shield of the mighty was despised, the shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and admired, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. How the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war have perished." They were weapons of war against the enemies of God. Their very bodies, this is what he's alluding to, they were strong like lions, like eagles. They went after and pursued and took and claimed that which belonged to the Lord, which had been promised to Israel. They were mighty warriors. Now, we know Saul was mentally sick for a long time at the end, and yet Jonathan did not abandon his father, even though he protected David. He tried again and again to warn his father against this, but he stands with his father fighting for Israel, and they perish together. His love, David says, is better than that of women, meaning he calls him his brother. But here's one who defended him, not one whom he had to defend. Jonathan always went ahead. Jonathan always took the hard part. There's some great stories about Jonathan to go back and look at. I hope some of you read them. One in particular, there was a battle. Let me just tell you this one. It will not be accurate, okay? But they were having a war fighting. Saul was leading, and Jonathan and all the men were there. And Jonathan had gone off, and Saul foolishly makes an oath and says, "No one shall eat or they will perish this day until we've won this battle." And Jonathan didn't hear it, and he fought all day. He killed many more than the others. And he finds a honeycomb and eats it. And he comes back, and it becomes known that one of them has eaten and broken this oath. And when it becomes clear by the casting of lots that it's Jonathan, he's going to have to die. And all the army stands up for Jonathan and says, "He didn't know. He didn't know. He's innocent. He fought and never knew of this oath." And mercy is given to him and is extended. He was beloved by all the army, a very exceptional man. And he too has died. So they're mourning the greatness of their leaders. And what this says about David as we begin to look forward is his heart is after God's heart. He is not saying, "Finally, I'm king. Finally, I'm free. We can go into the towns again and get out of Ziklag." finally, after almost 20 years in the desert with these men, it's been a long time, finally I get to be king. That isn't in his mouth at all. It's true grief that this end has come to Israel's first leader. We need that humility in our own lives as we look in our own personal stuff with personal jealousies and envy. They are poison. Just like they poisoned Saul, they can poison you and me. Be rid of envy. It robbed Saul of joy and mental health. It robbed him of his kingdom ultimately. Jealousy and envy are straight from the pit. They're fiery darts from the evil one. Put up your shield of faith and know that you are protected and loved as you are with the gifts God gave you in the place that you live with the people you are responsible for. You have a call. It is not to be compared with anybody else's call. You have one to answer to and to live unto. So do I. And this is a short teaching today. We have a lot of time left. Do we have any questions before I do our silent meditation? Yes.
I have one about, is there any significance to the tree that
they... The tamarisk tree? It was used earlier when I believe I'm right in this, when Abraham lived under a tamarisk tree when he first came into Israel. It was in the southern part of Israel. And so, yes, that is kind of significant. It's a big tree, I believe. So, yes. Yes.
I
can't remember. It's later. I think it's the death of Absalom.
Okay.
So we'll get to that later. Yeah. But he does have this young man killed, this Amalekite. Yes.
What can you say about the book of Jashar? It says it was written in the book of...
I have no idea. I have nothing to say about it. Okay. Sorry. Yeah, I have no history of it. Yeah. Heidi.
I guess I'm just a little confused.
All right. That's all right.
You've got the Philistines, you know, that are like... ultimately the bad guys, and then you've got Saul that was with Israel,
right,
his army. But now you've got David, who, I guess I'm jumping in, I'm just a little confused, because now David is just with Judah, but there's still the remaining tribes outside of Judah.
Oh yeah,
right. That's the Israelites,
right,
correct?
Yes, okay. There were 12 tribes,
right? So I understand that part. So what, David's got Judah and some of Benjamin, or no?
Probably. Yes, he fights in that area, but where he's been living in Ziklag is technically in Gath. It's technically where the Philistines were, and that's why he was answering to, it was Ashkelon, whatever that king's name was. He kind of gave him respite so that Saul wouldn't pursue him into that area, but it was just off of the land of Judah. Actually, technically, it is Judah. They just never took possession of it. Okay, so he's actually in an unpossessed area of Judah. And so you'll kind of see it, if you see a map with all the tribes, you'll kind of see Judah down there. And Benjamin's kind of over by Bethlehem, really. It kind of encompasses that part. And Manasseh and Ephraim have larger sections. They were the two sons of Joseph. And then the rest are all going up, all the way up to Naphtali, which was Galilee. And Asher, I think, is over by the shore. So they all have allotted places measured out. But at this point, they've never really taken full control. Some of the area is even the other side of the Jordan in Moab. And only in King David's reign do they take the most of that land that the Lord told them to take, ever. They've never had as much land as they had under King David, following the Lord's directions. And so that is still to come. That is a second coming. When the Lord comes, he establishes that with the full amount of Israel. But he also saves the Moabites and the Egyptians. He has a great turning of the Arab people towards him. Beautiful things happen when he restores. But at this, and Israel will have that property. But yeah, that's where David is. Does that help?
Yes.
Okay. Yes.
I'm having a hard time reconciling David sometimes having someone killed and other times saying vengeance belongs to the Lord.
Right.
Not 100% consistent. Is that just because he's human like the rest of us?
Or? I think so. And the question is, why does David kind of get a bye that sometimes he kills and sometimes he doesn't?
Yeah.
I would say that he's executing the Lord's judgment in this. He was kept by Abigail, which we studied a while ago, from executing that justice against Nabal. Okay, and that would have been incorrect. He would have been taking vengeance as his own. This was not a personal vengeance. This was against Israel, that this man would lie and say he killed Saul. And as far as David knows, he thinks he did. The sad thing is, this man didn't even do it. Saul committed suicide. So he still hasn't even been told the truth. But this man thinks it was good news to say he killed him. So it's a sin against Israel, and he fights on behalf of that and his leader. I think it's different from the others. He does ultimately make enough mistakes in bloodshed that when the time comes to build the temple, and he wants to, he's built his great palace and he wants to build one for the Lord, the Lord tells him, you know, I don't dwell in these dwellings. But he does allow Solomon to build it, but he says, I will allow your son, but not you, because your hands have had too much bloodshed. So he separates him from, he lets him purchase the mount that the temple goes on, but he doesn't allow him to build the temple. So he is too bloody, it's true. And there are mistakes that he makes, but not many in that regard. I can't think of any that he's judged for specifically, but that this was a judgment. He would have been with Nabal. He would have been judged for taking that in his own hands. Yeah.
It's because I don't know much of the Old Testament at all, but in the Old Testament, was there killings that were allowed by God? I mean, as a punishment, God's punishment for something that was egregious?
Yes, yes. When it says do not kill in the Ten Commandments, it means murder, which means that you are taking an innocent life. You have connived to take the life of another, and with that, your life is then required. In battle or against evil or in defense of those who cannot defend themselves, killing is appropriate.
Okay, I want to know if that hookup is David says you killed the anointed one.
Right.
Now, is that like one of the laws, kind of under the law, would be like a justified?
Such a good question. Was there a law about the anointed one?
Yeah.
Yes.
Because, I mean, David has already expressed several times, I will not raise my hand against
right.
the anointed.
God's anointed, yes. God had specifically, through Samuel, anointed him as the first king over Israel, who would have all power. He could take their sons, he could take their lands, he could levy taxes, he could do many, many things. And in fact, in this lament of the bow, he tells the women to rejoice because you got good things. This Saul did not take it all from the people. There were some good things that he did, but he had disobeyed the Lord. He didn't wait on him, and he did not follow directions. But that didn't mean that they had the right to kill him. He was still the Lord's until the Lord took him.
So he actually committed the sin. Was it a sin then that Saul fell on his own sword? Like, I mean, we recognize...
I would say it is a sin. I would say, Lord, I'm sure I would have done the same thing. I'm sure I would have sinned like that. I am not like Jesus. I wish I were. But that is our high calling. I would rather be like Jesus. I wish that he had fallen on his knees and said, Lord, I give my spirit to you. May I honor you in the way I die. Something that was kingly. And then for his armor bearer to see it. And then he's so frightened, my gosh, he's still coming at him. He just falls on his sword. So they all perish with great indignity, is the way I would put it, rather than with honor. So, yeah, it was a sin. We don't escape, you all, because our hope is in God, who is everlasting. So our hope is different. If we did not have that hope, it would make total sense, absolutely. But any kind of escape like that is sin against God, who made us and called us to live the lives we're in. It's very sad when you visit Masada in Israel, and this is right towards the very end. It's after 70 AD, and just those few Jews have escaped to this mount in the southern part by the Dead Sea. And it takes several years, maybe 5 years, I forget the number, where the Romans encamp around the bottom of Masada. You can even now look down and see where their encampments are. And they build a rampart year after year to get up to the top to kill the Jews that have gone there. There's a huge cistern and there are houses up there. They live there for several years. They farm there alive. But as the Romans get right up the night before, they kill everybody. They kill their children, their wives, and they kill themselves. So when the Romans arrive on Masada, they're all dead. And today, that is the sign of Israel. Remember, never again. They will never let the Holocaust happen again. This has become a national memorial to remember Masada. But theirs is to resist, not to die. So there's this, that's why you see kind of a new Israel who's buff in terms of warfare. They are not lying down. Yes, Jean.
Israel takes all of their new army recruits. There's mandatory service, 2 years. And they take them up there to take their oath of office.
Yes, the oath of office on Masada, and never again. So that is a shame that that happened. You would understand it because they would have been crucified. I mean, the Romans were horrible. On the other hand, you give yourself unto the Lord. So these are issues that you all, I can hear my father's voice in my head. You don't know what you're talking about. You've never been to war. None of us have been to war. We could do something in war we would never think of at any other time. So I'm not judging. Forgive me, Lord, if I am for judging Saul. But I do look at Jesus, who had the same choice and chose the Father's way, his will to be done, not for him to be saved. Well, you have extra time today, so I'm going to give you just a few minutes to meditate on this passage, and then Lynn will dismiss you. Okay, thank you.